All right, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. We're also going to look at 1 Timothy 6. Kind of hard not to go there when we spend some time here in Matthew 6. I've entitled the message this morning, Heavenly Hoarding. And it is interesting, an interesting subject that as we've been following through these several months, starting back in chapter 1, but camping out in the Sermon on the Mount section of chapters 5, 6, and 7, we are brought to the passage in verses 19 through 21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, there's a parallel passage to this, and I want to just read this in Luke's gospel. I'll begin with verse 30. "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms." In other words, give it away. Give to those in need. "Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The religious man, and again, we have the Pharisees in the background of this scene. The disciples are the target of the message, but Jesus is fully aware that the religious group of the world at that time is also an earshot. And it is interesting how religious man holds and handles wealth. It becomes an accurate indicator of where their righteousness reigns. What the esteem of their wealth, how much time they spend with it, how they spend it, and how they define it in terms of their own godliness. The Pharisees, we're told in different areas of history, believe that the Lord blessed all he loved with material goods. He blessed them with wealth and other such things. So why not pursue all the wealth and material goods to show that you're loved of God? This seems to be the mindset in some realms of religion even today. I hold before me several articles that are a bit disturbing. I was curious and had studied through this gospel, prosperity gospel nonsense that's being promoted even to today. A lot of this happened at the turn of World War II, after World War II had started. And there's a man that you're probably very familiar with. He popularized this prosperity gospel stuff, and his name is Oral Roberts. And I'm not here to give a history of Oral Roberts. You could spend enough time looking on the internet to get your more than enough. But the thing that caught my eye was the prosperity gospel preachers, how they pocket and how they display their blessings from God. For instance, Kenneth Copeland, his net worth, $760 million. Pat Robertson, before he died, $100 million. The infamous Benny Hinn, $42 million. Mr. Smiley from Houston, Texas, Joel Osteen, $40 million. Creflo Dollar, $27 million. We have the infamous Billy Graham, before he died, $25 million. Rick Warren, he is now retired, but he's ever so present in conferences still these days, $25 million. Now, to Rick Warren's credit, he and his wife established a principle that they've chosen to live by. And to not acknowledge this would not be right, so I'm going to acknowledge it. They have made the choice before God to live on 10% and give away the 90%. And I did some investigating to see where some of the 90% has gone, and it's not any better. But the fact is that they've chosen to live on 10%, but still 10% is quite a hefty amount. And then Joyce Meyer. She is part of that prosperity gospel movement. And as the writing of the article that I have in front of me, her ministry headquarters is $20 million, outfitted with $5.7 million of furniture and their $23,000 antique marble-topped commode. I wonder who has the privilege of going into that inner sanctum. But she is worth $8 million. So the records say. There are many other names, and I only share these as a way to mention God is not condemning wealth. But how in the world do I read a text, two texts, Matthew and Luke, and one that I'm about to read in 1 Timothy, and justify the names and the amounts of money that are there? It sounds to me very much like becoming wealthy off the ministry. And I do not see the Lord Jesus giving credence to that. But how do we get to this point? Well, it's because the church has tolerated it. It's because the church has put up with it and hasn't really come out and condemned it. I'm not trying to be cavalier here, and I'm certainly not the only one, but I'm speaking in general terms. The church hasn't condemned it. They just kind of bypass it and say, well, that's nothing. But there are people, even people in good, fundamental, Bible-believing churches that spend time watching these individuals who don't meet, for the most part, the Bible standard of qualification. A case in point. Some of you may know of the woman, Paula White. She is a pastor. She was married and was working in a church after college. And there was an associate pastor there who was also married with children. And they both divorced their spouses and remarried. And now they're still in ministry. How can that be? The Bible doesn't promote that. Paula White is promoted by famous names like Franklin Graham, Robert Jeffries, Jack Graham, Jerry Falwell Jr. This stuff is being promoted by those who say that they're conservative or evangelical. And this is a warning shot that Jesus is giving to his disciples. While not naming names, he is naming names because this was the mindset of the Pharisees. The amount of wealth demonstrates the favor of God in your life, and there is nothing in the Bible that teaches that. We want favor with God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's grace. That's enough. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. And it really doesn't matter if it's a little silver or a little gold. Is Christ enough? Is God enough? Is his word enough? Is following him enough? The problem with the prosperity gospel is that it doesn't hold up against biblical Christianity. According to Scripture, physical, material, and financial prosperity are not sure marks of God's favor. And suffering is no sure mark of God's displeasure. Just look at the life, the example of the Apostle Paul. Take some time to consider the end of the lives of many of the disciples. if that is showing the displeasure of God for being faithful to preaching the gospel, then that's tragic. And our Bible seems to be a farce. It's not. The Bible teaches that material prosperity is often a snare, that suffering is often a mark of blessing. And we saw some of that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. God's word teaches neither that the Christian life is all physical and material prosperity, and not that it's all suffering either. The Bible teaches that there may be times of prosperity and times of suffering, according to Philippians 4:12. And scriptures warn us not to set our affections, our hearts, on riches. And Psalm 62 reminds us of that very thing in verse 10. And it teaches wealthy believers not to trust in their wealth. And that's where we're going to go to next. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 through 19. Paul's telling Timothy, now, as a pastor, I sit down and I think about an older pastor coming to me and saying, now, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to say to your congregants, to your members, and to your attendees. He says, charge them that are rich in this world. And that word charge is a command. Command them who are rich in this world, in this present age, that they be not high-minded. The word haughty and arrogant come to mind. Nor trust in uncertain riches. The riches that we are enjoying today are uncertain to be there tomorrow. Look at the life of Job. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, beginning with himself, that they do good. This is the reason for the command that Paul is telling young Timothy to tell his believers in that church in Ephesus, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, give it away, willing to communicate, share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And I'll explain that last phrase in just a moment. One of the things that's interesting is to read some of the old preachers of the past. I mean, going way back to the Puritans. I don't embrace everything that the Puritans put their finger on, but I sure appreciate their approach to living for the Lord. And there was an old Puritan, his name was Cotton Mather. He was alarmed by the trend toward materialism in New England. And he made this statement in his famous book, and it's in Latin, so I'll not try to pronounce it. But I quote him, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." End of quote. Mather was noting a common, though not inevitable, effect of Christianity. Authentic conversion to Christ so changes people's lives that bad habits fall away and they become better workers and managers as they live out the scriptures, resulting in economic prosperity. I continue to quote, "But tragically, in many cases, the new prosperity and material wealth devour the same Christianity that gave them birth, especially in the second or third generations. This cannibalism by prosperity, so to speak, has haunted God's people throughout history. The apostolic church itself was not exempt, especially in centers like Ephesus." The reason for Paul giving the command to Timothy to remind the believers there who were rich. "When Christianity came to Ephesus, it was already a rich city, one of the wealthiest in the ancient world. Quite naturally, some of the Ephesian converts became rich as well. Some, in fact, were wealthy slave owners," looking back at chapter 6, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. "And Christianity went on to make them even richer as they abandoned wasteful excesses, managed their households better, profited from their hard work of converted slaves. As a result, the jaws of prosperity opened wide, ready to devour a fresh harvest of the rich. Just a few lines earlier, Mather says, Paul had attacked the greed that seduced the false teachers in Ephesus, who thought godliness is a means of financial gain, characterizing them as people who want to get rich. Then he gave Timothy that extended charge. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. That's why I started the message with that introduction of examples of the prosperity gospel people of our time. He says it ends with a resounding doxology at the end of the chapter. And again, I'll mention some of that. But here Paul does not condemn riches, but delivers the plain truth about the dangers and responsibilities of wealth for all in the body and family of God. Mather continues one last sentence. Prosperity is always ready to devour its Christian mother, and today's rich church must not forget it. Well, the Pharisees believed that if they had a bunch and they had much, then it was God winking in their favor. But Jesus, as he has done repeatedly in this sermon, was going to challenge them to reinvest and diversify their efforts by beginning with the reality and, in effect, offer them a portfolio that they couldn't reject. Let's look at number one in verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, but lay up, verse 20, yourselves treasures in heaven. Here we are called to research the portfolios. Deposits that decay are subject to destruction. Deposits that decay are subject to destruction. Possessions can be lost. Searching and spending for things that will disappear. Spending time on things that don't matter. Investing in the earthly when souls are eternal and being ignored. Souls that need to be saved. Souls that are saved but need encouragement, need discipling, need edifying, need to hear another brother or sister exhorting them. People will dig through walls of your home to rob you of your earthly treasure. But they can't take the treasure that Christ is building in your life. Why spend time investing in the nonsense? Why not spend the time in the spiritual that makes sense? Deposits that decay are subject to destruction. And his words are very simple here. You have moths and you have rust. You have thieves. They're all around us. Some areas of the country, they're more prevalent, but rust gets a hold of just about anything, anywhere, at any time. You think you have a beautiful, nice car? Well, you wait till the winter and wait till those wonderful trucks come by, just reminding you, this too is temporal. You're about to drive through an experience. But secondly, as we research these portfolios, one decays and is subject to destruction. The other deposit grows and gives life. Deposit that grows and gives life. these deposits are worth investigating. But we have to look at the attitudes, first of all, behind all of this. And this is where I go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, again, is Paul exhorting, commanding this young preacher in Ephesus to encourage, command, to teach his people how to use the wealth that they've gained by living in a wealthy area. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. That word is haughty. That's the original word for haughty. Arrogant is another word. What does this mean, this high-mindedness? It speaks to exalting ourselves and our thoughts. Well, I'm okay. I've got this much in my portfolio. It's okay. I'm going to be all right. I'm independent. I'm self-sufficient. We cherish these thoughts of ourselves. It didn't take Social Security too long to find out my birthday was at the beginning of this month. I have received emails reminding me of such things. You know, you have this much. You can start withdrawing this much now. But there's something about the computer. You visit that website, and all of a sudden you've got ads. Invest in this. Are you sure you can retire at such and such an age? Then you have all these story ads. Well, here's Sally. She's 55, and she's retired with 1 point whatever. And yes, my curiosity got the best of me, and I read through a paragraph or two and go, this is nonsense. This is nonsense. Now, I'm not speaking to the point of being unwise here. Certainly we need to be wise. Certainly we need to be thoughtful. But we need to be prayerful. We need to be wise in the scriptures. We need to be prayerful according to God's will, not my will. Not seeking to cut corners for personal gain. These thoughts are exalted thoughts of oneself that we cherish. It's really self-conscious pride. When I sit there and I think, what that amount of money could mean in my life, or what that amount of money means in my life, if that's the case with anybody else out there, we become haughty in our minds toward God. That's what was convicting to me. Haughty in our minds toward God. And in essence, it breeds contempt. Oh, those poor, poor people. It elevates us when we think this way, being high-minded. It even carries this attitude of maltreatment of others. I don't associate with them. I only associate with these people over here, the people who have the high investments and diversified portfolios and all of the other stuff, stocks and bonds and gold and silver. And again, those things in themselves are not sinful, but when we park our brain and our hearts are parked there, and that's all we see in life, we're in danger. We're in danger. Because the actions begin to come to the surface. It renders from the attitude to the action. It says, charge them that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. How does one get to that point? It's instigated by an attitude. I want that. I need this. That would be good for me. And what does Paul tell Timothy to command the rich in his church? Trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He's the source of blessing, not the portfolio. The attitude of haughty and arrogant, self-exaltation, and the action is to trust in God. Become rich in good works. Again, Paul's not addressing here good works to earn salvation. It's good works to exemplify that salvation. It's not good works to be saved. It's good works to show your salvation. That's where the richness comes in. That's where the richness and the joy of serving Jesus is demonstrated. Ready to give, willing to share it. Christian financial advisors will advise you, if you've not been to one, that when you set up your financial portfolio, you need to consider how much you will give away. Not when you die, but while you're living. That's biblical. That's biblical. Be givers, not getters. Be sharers, not beggars. Have an attitude of readiness to give and a willingness to share. That's the heart behind this. Now back to Matthew 6. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth, the environment, the insects corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. See, we're called to resist the temptation. The thought is to stop doing what is already going on. That's the verb tense here. Stop laying up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Verse 20, we could say, start laying up. Begin laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Resist the perception. Stop doing what is already being done. Stop treasuring up treasure. Stop trying to provide by your own means of resource all that is needed for a happy life, to the negligence of truly spending time with the Lord and serving Him as the priority of your life. I heard this growing up in church, and it's even as true today as it was then, several decades ago. God's not interested in the crumbs. He's not interested in the leftovers. For those of you who used to have the crust on your bread cut out when you were a kid, He's not interested in just the crust. He wants all of us. And if we're resisting to give what we have in the bank, then what are we resisting in giving Him of our lives, of our time, our talent, the talents that He gave us? Stop trying to provide by your own means of resources. There's power in this poison of being focused on treasure. There's poison. Yes, there's a prestige about being able to carry around ourselves with some kind of financial excess. This becomes a spiritual parasite in our quest for being faithful to God. There are stories upon stories, and I'll not share any personal ones that I'm aware of, but there are stories of people who sacrificed Wednesday nights and Sunday services just to get the overtime pay. They sacrifice permanent, on the altar of the temporary. Position in life, in this life, is really puniness in the eyes of God. And the church in the 21st century is in even a much more challenging situation than the Puritans of Mather's day. And his concern back then was that the people of God were being eaten up by materialism. This kind of mundane pursuit ultimately reaps failure in service for their professed master of their lives. Mammon, we saw that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Mammon is that wealth and property that we pursue, that gain of money, that gain of even prestige because of the money, or whatever materialistic thing that we think we need in order to say we made it in life. Wealth and property are taskmasters. They are not good leaders. Unless we sacrifice it to be used for the Lord and for His service, it will rob us of spiritual worth and joy in the Lord. But thirdly, there's a call for us here in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to register our hearts in this matter. Are we hoarding for heaven, or are we hoarding for ourselves? And I want to be as transparent here. I am not envious of the list of people that I read. I'm not comparing myself at all. I don't bleed for this kind of so-called success. And that's by the grace of God. But in our churches today, across our precious land, people are identified by what they own, by how much they have, what their status is in life. And that ought not to be. That grieves the heart of God based on the scriptures that I've shared with you. We need to recognize what's in our own heart and in our own mind regarding this matter. Where are you in the heart of the matter of your treasure that God has blessed you with? And if it's much, I praise the Lord for you. If it's little, I'm right alongside you. If it's hardly anything, I pray for you. God is more than enough for each day. We are to take our step for our lives one step at a time, trusting in our sweet Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to rest in Him. And that's not always easy to do. The older we get, the more concerned we become. I'm discovering that. The younger we are, the more time we think we have. God wants us to be wise, but not in our own eyes. He wants us to fear Him and depart from evil. This is an evil essence that can control us if we're not on guard. Whether we have $10 or $100,000, it's the attitude and the focus in which we direct our hearts. What kind of heart is resonating within you right now as you hear this message? We hear that song that I started to quote a little bit ago, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver, a little gold. Then the focus of that song speaks about in that bright city where the mansions will shine. I really don't care where I'm going to live as long as Jesus is there. I don't care. In fact, when I began to study out years ago what that mansion was like, I thought, wow, that's not exactly the way that song put it. We'll be living in an apartment complex. But we're not going to be sitting there watching Sunday football and Monday night football. We're going to be rejoicing the goodness of our God and his wonderful love and praising the Savior, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him. The reason why we're there is because of him. The reason why we're here is because of him. The reason why we're able to open our Bibles and understand it is because of him. And there's no price tag that we can put on that. You don't have to wheel down to the nearest dealer and figure out what you need to do in order to exchange it. There's no reason to exchange. He's enough. Notice in verse 21, one extra point here. We have the plural in verses 19 and 20. Stop laying up for yourselves, everyone, these treasures. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves, everyone, for where your singular treasure is, there will your singular heart be also. Everyone hears this, but it comes down to an individual believer choosing the eternal spiritual matter over the limitations and the changes of earthly things. What rules the priorities of your life? Back in Luke, back in chapter 18 and verse 22, Jesus is speaking. He says, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Is that the way to earn salvation? No, that's not what Jesus is teaching. If your heart is for me, none of this matters. Come follow me. Well, who are we following? We're following Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. God didn't intend for us to be white-knuckled every minute of the day wondering how this is going to happen and how that's going to get paid for. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path, Christian. Sometimes we get to the end of the month and we have too much month, not enough money. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. And he has promised to supply your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not just the spiritual, but also the physical. Interests and energies of the earthly with promotions, education, overtime, benefits. Or are we focused on the eternal that lasts? Has lasting effects on family life, church attendance, service, ministry. Who's lobbying for those things? Not the world, not the boss. I've worked for a few bosses when I was bivocational, and I appreciated the believer. He said, we quit on Wednesdays at 3 o'clock. Give you enough time to get home, cleaned up, take your family to church. The world doesn't think that way. But my, what a blessing it is when you work with a believer who understands the importance of being faithful and to experience the riches of the goodness of God when we obey him. True happiness and success are only found in dependence on God and contentment in what he has already provided. Don't ask me what my plans are for 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 years from now. I won't give you an answer. Because I know God has the answer. How about you? Some of you are seeing retirement coming. Some of you have already tasted it and saying, hello. Don't discourage the ones who are ready to retire. But what's your focus? I can't wait to be able to serve the Lord greater, give my time to the Lord more fully, be available for whatever my church needs from me. All of our earthly possessions are vulnerable. It wasn't too long ago that Karen and I were making our way toward church off of Fritztown Road. And we got to the, just before we get to the point where we have to turn left and zigzag, I don't even remember the name of the road. So, but all of a sudden we see fire truck after fire truck after fire truck, and we're all being told to go down this road. And we made our way around, and then by the time we were done, we came back through and there was nothing there. We're looking for something burnt down. And all of a sudden, off to our right, there was this rather large house. It's got the warning tape all around it. There was lots of stuff thrown out of the house on the ground. Well, now you drive by, and that house is demolished, and everything's on the ground. All of that, held precious and dear, gone. Is that the end of the world? Well, if they're believers, the answer is no. But if their eyes were fixed on those material things, they are probably still having a rough time, feeling like they've lost everything and have no way of regaining it back. But here's the question. Do you and I consider our relationship with Christ a treasure, or are our treasures only measured in dollars and cents? Is Christ our treasure? Do we value that, him, that way? We must avoid allowing the desire of the things of this world to run our lives and begin to press in toward applying the truths of Christ's instruction from this passage of Scripture and the 1 Timothy 6 passage to storing away our treasure where it counts most, storing it up in people, storing it up in ministry, storing it up with our time dedicated to serving Christ and others. Not saying, well, when I get to this level, then I'll consider it. Frankly, I've seen people put a benchmark and saying, God, if you'll just allow this, then I will. And God takes something else to where that promise cannot be met. They've wasted their time, their treasure, and their talent. They've invested in themselves rather than in others, and above all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your treasure? Where are you laying it? Who's it for? And who will be happy or happiest at the end of your life? Let's pray. Father, our lives are yours. You loved us and gave yourself for us. You bought us with a price. You've called us to glorify you in our body and in our spirit, which belong to you. We're thankful today, Lord, that we have this instruction. We live in a very wealthy world. Yes, inflation seems to be hitting us hard, but Lord, we're still wealthier than most in this world. And we do have treasure. Help us, Lord, to not be so tight-fisted with it. Help us to be willing givers, to be a blessing on behalf of you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in using our treasures that you have blessed us with to benefit the work of Christ, the blessing of our church to reach and continue reaching into our community and around this area. Father, I pray that as we seek to invest in giving the gospel both here and abroad, that we would see that our treasure is here with us only for a short time. But the eternal treasure is just that. It's being built in glory to be enjoyed somehow, some way, for all eternity. God, you are the best manager, and we trust you to help us manage our treasures here on earth the best way possible to bring you glory and honor and praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn.